Hannah, thank you so much for reading that. Well done with all those funny names and funny places. Well negotiated. Well, do keep that part of the Bible open. Let me lead us in a prayer as we come to look at God's word together. Heavenly Father, when we hear incidents like this, they seem so strange, so distant, so violent, so unappealing. But please would you help us understand why this has been recorded, preserved, why it is part of your word to the world. Please would you help us not just understand in our minds what it means, but what is the message that you have for each one of us this morning through this part of the Bible. So we ask that you would be at work in our lives by your Spirit, that you would be at work in our minds and in our hearts to enable us to both hear and to receive your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we do come to the last in our series in this Old Testament book of Judges. Deborah is the last of the judges we're going to be looking at. And it's fitting that we are looking at her on Mothering Sunday of all Sundays, because in amongst many of her talents, Deborah is a mother. If you turn over a page to page 246, it's one of the things that she sings about in her victory song after the defeat of the Canaanites. If you look at verse 7 of chapter 5, she sings, "Villages in Israel would not fight. They held back until I, Deborah, arose." Until I arose, a mother in Israel. Now, here we got Deborah, the mother, leading the way on Mothering Sunday. But straight away, just by turning to chapter 5, it's obvious, isn't it, that the account of Deborah as a judge, one of the leaders of God's people at this time, doesn't end in chapter 4. If we want to get to grips with Deborah, then we need to look at chapter 5 as well. Because what we've got here in these two chapters of the Bible are two accounts of the same thing. The problem of the Canaanite oppression of God's people, and then the battle to overthrow them. So the story that's told in chapter 5 in this song doesn't go on from there to tell us what came next. It goes back over the same events and it tells them again, but from a different perspective. Now, to illustrate what we've got here in chapters 4 and 5, I've got two pictures to show you. Here's the first one. It's a photograph of David, our beloved director of music. And there he is at his keyboard doing his thing, apparently hard at work. It's a picture taken from roughly where you're sitting now. But here's another photo taken of David, but from up in the organ loft. And you can see from that perspective, what he's actually doing is eating a packet of crisps. So he's playing the keyboard with one hand, but the other hand is in his bag of Doritos. It's the same event, but from a different perspective, so you can see what's really going on. Now, before we use that to help us understand Judges 4 and 5, David only agreed to pose for those photos on the understanding that I make it perfectly clear that he never normally does this. That when we see him up the front playing his keyboard, he's not secretly eating Doritos. That was the understanding that we had. And it's important that I say that, because if you know David well at all, you'll know that that is actually what he does spend most of the rest of the time doing. He normally does have one hand in a bag of Doritos. What's this got to do with Judges 4 and 5? I can't really remember now. What we've got here is two accounts of the same thing, told from two different perspectives. You can see from the outline that's in your order of service, chapter 4 is history. It's a prose account of the battle and of Sisera's death, told from a human perspective. God's there, he's mentioned, but he's kind of in the background. And then in chapter 5, what we've got is theology. It's the same event, but this time from God's perspective, that comes to us through Deborah, his prophet. It's a song, it's poetry, not prose, And God is very much front and center of what's going on in chapter 5. And we're going to look at those two accounts in turn. First, the history, and then the theology, to see what we can learn about this same God, our God, and what these two accounts can tell us about how to live for him today, when living for him today looks very, very different to how it did then. When we today, as God's people, are called not to kill our enemies, but to love them. Not to fight them, but to forgive them, as we were praying earlier. Well, what have these two chapters of battle and gore and bloodshed got to teach us? Anything? Well, let's have a look. First of all, then, history, chapter 4. And you can see, again, just from looking at the outline, this comes in two unequal parts. The problem, first of all, verses 1 to 3 of chapter 4. Then the solution, which is the whole of the rest of the chapter. And you can see from the outline, I've just broken that solution down into two parts as well. The solution proposed, and then the solution enacted. So first of all, the problem. Have a look with me at verse 1 of Judges chapter 4. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. So the Lord sold them into the hands of Jabin, king of Canaan, who reigned in Hazor. Sisera, the commander of his army, was based in Harosheth Hagoyim. Because he had 900 chariots fitted with iron and had cruelly oppressed the Israelites for 20 years, they cried out to the Lord for help. Well, there's a map there to help you with all those places to get on top of the geography as well as the history. But if you've been here over the course of this series in the book of Judges, then these opening verses will be very familiar to you. That is a very familiar pattern that we've read over and over again. God's people do evil in his eyes. And we find out actually in chapter 5 what that evil is. It is choosing other gods, choosing to worship other gods instead of him. He then responds to their idolatry by handing them over to the Canaanite king, King Jabin, and his cruel and oppressive commander, Sisera. And then that goes on for 20 years until eventually the people abandon their idolatry and they call out to God for help. And that pattern gets repeated again and again and again throughout the book of Judges. Well, there's the problem. And it's a problem that's familiar to us, not just as readers of the book of Judges, but it's a problem that's familiar to us as we reflect on our own lives. Do you notice the circumstances of their idolatry in verse 1? Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, now that Ehud was dead. Well, Ehud was a previous judge who saved the people from the Moabites in chapter 3. What we're being told here in the beginning of chapter 4, verse 1, is that God's people only worshipped God for as long as Ehud was alive. When he died, they stopped. So do you see the real problem, the problem underneath the problem? It's this: if you worship and follow God in your life only because of external circumstances, like Ehud being alive and keeping an eye on you, then when those circumstances are removed, so is your faith. If you are only living your life as a Christian because of family pressure or expectation or tradition, because your parents are Christians or are Christians, because your wife is a Christian or your husband is a Christian, and that's the reason you're a Christian, then there's every possibility that when they go, so will your faith, because the thing that was holding it there has gone. There's the problem. Secondly, the solution that God provides. First, the solution proposed. Again, there's a map just to get our bearings. Let me read verse 4. Now, Deborah, a prophet, the wife of Lapidoth, was leading Israel at that time. She held court under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the Israelites went up to her to have their disputes decided. Now, here is something new that we've not seen before looking at the book of Judges. Instead of God raising up a judge to come and rescue his people, what we find in chapter 4 is there is already a judge in place, a woman called Deborah, who's a prophet. And the scene that's painted for her, of her in verse 5, sitting under her palm tree, makes her sound more like a normal judge than any of the other judges that we've come across in the book of Judges. They're all called judges, but in fact, most of the people we've come across are more like warrior rescuers. But here's the first judge who actually looks as if she might be a judge. She's hearing disputes, a bit like a sort of civil magistrate, except that the end of verse 5 literally says, the Israelites went up to her for the judgment. The judgment. Verse 3, they cried out to the Lord for help. Verse 5, they went to a recognized prophet for the judgment. Well, on what? From whom? Well, verse 3, from the Canaanite oppression. From the Lord via his prophet, Deborah. That is the pressing issue of the day that they want judgment on. This is not a petty magistrate's court with civil disputes like overgrown leylandi or the neighbors playing their tambourines too loudly late at night. The issue that they want a judgment on is the Canaanites. Well, here's the judgment that they get from God. Have a look at verse 6. She sent for Barak, son of Abinoam, from Kadesh and Naphtali, and said to him, the Lord, the God of Israel, commands you, go, take with you 10,000 men of Naphtali and Zebulun, and lead them up to Mount Tabor. I will lead Sisera, the commander of Jabin's army, with his chariots and his troops to the river Kishon, and give them into your hands. It's not just a judgment on the Canaanites. It's the whole package. It's a rescuer, a man named Barak, which means lightning. It's a battle plan to defeat the Canaanites, 10,000 men up Mount Tabor. And it's the promise of victory. I will give Sisera, the Canaanite commander-in-chief, into your hands. They cried out to God for help. And here's the help that he gives them. He's raised up a man called Lightning to come and rescue them. Sounds very promising, doesn't it? Except Barak isn't so sure about this plan. He hasn't got there yet. Maybe his name Lightning is ironic, like Trigger. Verse 8. Barak said to her, if you go with me, I will go. But if you don't go with me, I won't go. Certainly, I will go with you, said Deborah. But because of the course you are taking, the honor will not be yours. For the Lord will deliver Sisera into the hands of a woman. And at this stage in the story, we think we know who that woman's going to be. Now, Barak clearly gets it wrong here. And that's why he's told off by Deborah. Why, although the victory will still be his, the honor of that victory will not be his. But what exactly does Barak get wrong? I don't think that he's a coward, that he wants Deborah to come and hold his hand in the battle and sort of mop his brow and say, there, Barak, you're doing a really good job of fighting. Keep going. Although that does sound like it from what he says. You know, I'll go if you go. Sounds like a bit of a sissy. Nor is it that I think that he's not sure about Deborah, that he wants to make sure that if things go pear-shaped, if her prophecy doesn't kind of pan out, she'll be right there, proving her prophecy with her presence. No, I think Barak does accept that Deborah really is a prophet. Everyone else does. That she really therefore does speak for God. Barak's problem here is that he thinks if he needs to hear from God again at any point in all of this playing out, he's going to need Deborah right there with him. That's a problem because, of course, he doesn't need to hear from God again during all of this. He's been told everything he needs to know. He's been given the complete package. He's been told the size of his army. He's been told the location of the battle. He's been told the plan of the battle. He's been told the outcome of the battle, the promise of victory. There is nothing else that this man needs to hear from God through Deborah. He's been told everything for salvation and victory. Barak's problem is just that he doesn't believe what he's already been told. Now again, here I think is a problem that's familiar to us. isn't it? It's not that God hasn't given us the complete package in the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. He has told us in that message of salvation everything that we need to know about being saved by him. He adds in part of that message the promise of victory over sin and death through Jesus Christ if we put our trust in him. We've been given the complete package. There's nothing else that we need to hear or know from God. But it's just like, well, we're like Barak so much of the time. We struggle to believe what we've been told, especially at moments like this, when we're called to actually put what we believe into practice in a way that could be costly or dangerous. When we actually have to do something with the gospel in our lives and not just lean back on it. Well, there's the solution that's being proposed. The second part of the solution is this solution enacted. Deborah heads off with Barak to rally the troops. Have a look at verse 10. There Barak summoned Zebulun and Naphtali, and 10,000 men went up under his command. Deborah also went up with him. The enemy hear about these troop movements. Sisera hears what's going on, and he summons his terrifying military hardware, 900 ironclad chariots. And he has his own ingenious battle plan. Where does his battle plan position his army? Have a look at verse 13. Sisera summoned from Harosheth Hagoyim to the river Kishon all his men and his 900 chariots fitted with iron. Sisera's battle plan takes his army exactly to where God said he would lead them, to the river Kishon. Well, there's the enemy now arrayed in front of them. And Deborah senses another wobble coming on from Barak. So she says, verse 14, "Go, this is the day the Lord has given Sisera into your hands. Has not the Lord gone ahead of you?" There's nothing new in what Deborah says to Barak. It's not a new word from God. There's no additional information. She's just repeating back to Barak what she's already told him. And sometimes we need that, don't we? Isn't that one of the reasons that we come to church on a Sunday? We need to hear again the promise of salvation that we've already been given. It's not like we don't know it, but we just need to hear it again to keep us going for another week of living for God. Verse 14. So Barak went down the Mount Tabor with 10,000 men following him. At Barak's advance, the Lord routed Sisera and all his chariots and army by the sword. And Sisera got down from his chariot and fled on foot. After all the build-up to this battle, it's over before you know it. And we're not told how it happened. What went on? Why was there victory? Why did one side win and one side lose? Well, for that, we're going to have to wait for the next chapter. We just get this one piece of information that there is one survivor, Sisera, and he's obviously got a problem with a chariot because he fled on foot. Well, more again on what that problem was in chapter 5. But first, the gruesome end of Sisera. You only get stories like this in the Bible. And you'd be surprised, I think, if I told you that the translation that we've got here, that Hannah read from, that we've got in our hands, somewhat sanitizes and cleans up for us the end of Sisera. You think, is that right? He had a tent peg shoved through his head. Well, let me see if I can explain. Barak goes off chasing the few chariots that could move all the way back to where they came from, Hashereth Hagoyim. Meanwhile, you can see from the map, Sisera runs in the opposite direction, and he comes to the tent of a woman called Jael. Now, this was a tent that we've already met, if I can put it like that. This was a tent that was pitched innocuously back in verse 11. Not that anyone noticed it back then. It was just a tent being pitched because Jael is the wife of Heber, who is an ally of King Jabin. So he's a friend, a safe refuge for Sisera. So he thinks. Verse 18, Jael went out to meet Sisera and said to him, "Come, my lord, come right in. Don't be afraid." So he entered her tent, and she covered him with a blanket. Now here is a married woman in a tent in those days with a strange man. And this strange man is given a very, very warm welcome. If I were to tell you that covered him with a blanket, just at the end of verse 18, literally means she lent her weight against him or on him, then I wonder if you can see what perhaps is really going on in Jael's tent between these two. It's a little more interesting than verse 18 is letting on. After which he says, verse 19, "I'm thirsty." He said, "Please give me some water." So she opened a skin of milk, gave him a drink, and covered him up again. Here we go, round two. After which he says, verse 20, "Stand in the doorway of the tent. If someone comes and asks you, 'Is anyone in there?' say, 'No.'" But Jael didn't do that. Jael, Heva's wife, picked up a tent peg and a hammer and went quietly to him while he lay fast asleep, exhausted. Literally, the end of verse 21 reads, "She pitched the tent peg into his temple and dismounted to the ground, and so he died." So, once again, Jael is sitting astride Sisera, but this time with a very different intention. It's not just murder most foul that's going on in the tent. There's quite a lot of sex as well. Not that you'd ever guess from the translation that we've got in front of us. Well, Barak finally catches up with all this X-rated action, but it's all over. He's missed it all. As Deborah had prophesied, the honor of killing Sisera has gone to a woman, not to Barak. And actually, as it turns out, not to Deborah. The end of Sisera proves to be the end of King Jabin and the end of the Canaanite oppression. And it's also the end of the historical account in chapter 4. Have a look with me at the end, how it ends, verse 23. "On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites. And the hand of the Israelites pressed harder and harder against Jabin, king of Canaan, until they destroyed him." Well, the history is over, but the theology is just beginning. In fact, it's already leaked in to the end of the history there. Do you see in verse 23, "On that day, God subdued Jabin, king of Canaan, before the Israelites." That theme of this being God's work, God defeating his enemies, is then taken up as the main theme of the victory song that God gives to the prophet Deborah and to Barak to sing, that makes up the whole of chapter 5. This victory is God's victory. He's the one who's rescued his people from the Canaanites, from their enemies. And he's used a few people in doing that. In truth, all they had to do was show up. The right place at the right time. But this is God's work. That's what we're to understand from this song. Have a look at just a few instances of that. Verse 4 of chapter 5 on page 246. "When you, Lord, went out from Seir, when you marched from the land of Edom, the earth shook, the heavens poured, the clouds poured down water, the mountains quaked before the Lord, the one of Sinai, before the Lord, the God of Israel." Do you see the picture that we'd be given in this song? That is God marching out for war against his enemies. And we begin to get a clue in the song as to how the battle was actually won. We're told there was a downpour. The heavens poured heavy rain, an earthquake, perhaps a landslide, flash flood, which is all very bad news if you're sitting in an iron chariot parked up beside a river. Verse 21 of chapter 5. "The river Kishon swept them away." The age-old river, the river Kishon. "March on, my soul, be strong." God used the weather as a weapon of war, a weapon of mass destruction. And so the song finishes, verse 31, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord. But may all who love you be like the sun when it rises in its strength." The theme of the song, God wins. God wins. God is the one who defeats his enemies. The message of the song, if you don't want to perish as one of God's enemies, make sure that you're on the right side. Make sure that you're fighting with God and for God and not against God. And make sure that when you're called to fight with God and for God, you actually show up the right place at the right time. It's all you need to do. And it's important that you hear the message of that song, because not everyone did, according to the song. Have a look with me at verse 13 of chapter 5. "The remnant of the nobles came down, the people of the Lord came down to me." This is Barak singing against the mighty Canaanites. "Some came from Ephraim, whose roots were in Amalek. Benjamin was with the people who followed you. From Machir, captains came down. From Zebulun, those who bear a commander's staff." These are all the different tribes of people are coming to fight with God and for God. "The princes of Issachar were with Deborah." Yes, Issachar was with Barak, sent under his command into the valley. "In the districts of Reuben, however, there was much searching of heart. Why did you stay among the sheepfolds to hear the whistling for flocks? In the districts of Reuben, there was much searching of heart, but no action. In Gilead, Gilead stayed beyond the Jordan. And Dan, why did he linger by the ships? Asher, another tribe, remained on the coast and stayed in his coves, while the people of Zebulun risked their very lives. So did Naphtali on the terraced fields in the Kishon Valley." Some, when they heard the call to action, risked their lives to fight with God and for God. And some didn't. They heard the same call, but they didn't want to fight. They didn't want to get involved. They searched their souls. They thought long and hard about it. But in the end, they decided to stay safely at home with their flocks and their ships, their lives taken up with different matters entirely. They just couldn't be bothered with all this fighting talk. The message of the song: fighting against God, that is, not being with him, is destined to failure. That's the stark message of this song. For anyone who is here this morning who is not with God, not yet a Christian, this is how it ends. This is how it will end for you, the message of this song. Fighting against God is destined to failure. But for those who do belong to God's people who are here this morning, but if you like, are living our lives in a way that we fail to show up when there's a call to action, not fail to show up to church, it's much more significant, much more profound than that. Fail to get involved in living out our faith. Fail to take risks in standing up for our faith, in standing with our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. The message of this song for those whose lives are preoccupied with other priorities, with flocks and ships and coves, with their work, with their home, with their family, with their bank balance. The message of this song is, this is how it ends for you. Verse 23, "Curse Meroz," said the angel of the Lord. "Curse its people bitterly, because they did not come to help the Lord, to help the Lord against the mighty." They heard the call to action. They just couldn't be bothered to get involved. So no one knows where Meroz is today, because they didn't get involved when they had the opportunity. they got wiped out. The theme of the song, God wins. The message of the song, fight with God, not against him. What does that look like for those of us who are Christians, who are called to love our enemies, not to fight and kill them? What does fighting look like for us? Well, the Apostle Paul can help us with what that might look like, how we put that into practice as Christians, how we are to fight, who we are to fight, how to get involved. Some words that he wrote to some Christians living in Ephesus. He wrote this. They're on the screen. For our struggle as Christians is not against flesh and blood. It's not against humans, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground. And after you've done everything to stand, stand firm then, with the belt of truth buckled round your waist, with the breastplate of righteousness in place, with your feet fitted with the readiness that comes from the gospel of peace. In addition to all this, take up the shield of faith with which you can extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. And in amongst all of that armor and all of that weaponry, there's no mention of a tent peg or a hammer. Because fighting for the Christian today is spiritual, not physical. It's fighting to believe the gospel, the complete package that we've been given, and not to give in to doubt. It's fighting to hold out that gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to those who don't believe it, to those who are not with God yet. It's fighting just to stand firm in our faith, to keep going another week as a Christian. We're called to love those who are our human enemies, who drive cars at us, who stab us, who wish to kill us. We're called to love them and to forgive them, but we're called to fight the spirit of evil that motivates them, the spiritual enemies and forces who would love to see each and every one of us who are Christians give up the fight, lay down our weapons, and walk off the battlefield. Without hearing the call, without taking action, we will never stay in the fight. I wonder if you've ever found yourself reflecting on your life as a Christian, your health as a Christian, ever wondered why are you not growing as a Christian? Why are you not contending? Why are you keeping your head down and not sticking it up? Why are you not standing firm? This song can help. It's in direct proportion to your willingness to fight. The history, the theology, two perspectives on the same event, both with things to teach us as about our God and about how to live with him and for him and fight for him today. You can see on the outline, just at the bottom there, I had hoped if there was time just to draw out some of the interesting issues that these two extraordinary women, Jael and Deborah, raise. Unfortunately, time does not allow, but if you come back this evening, we're going to delve down into these extraordinary women who take the initiative and who win the victory for God's people. But before we sing one final time, let's take a moment of quiet and I'll lead us in a prayer. Just a few moments to reflect on the theme of this song, God wins, and the message of this song, fight with God, not against him. Heavenly Father, we praise you. Thank you that through your Son, you have once for all delivered, saved, rescued your people from every evil attack, from all oppression and wickedness, through his death and his glorious resurrection. Thank you that in the message of that, you've given us the complete package, everything that we need to know to be saved by you and then to stand with you and for you. Please would you strengthen that faith in us. Please would you strengthen our resolve to stand on the promises that you've given us in Christ, to do that boldly with the courage that you give us, confident of your victory. And we ask this in his name. Amen.